Our lectionary gospel lesson today is taken from Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 13. You'll find that on page 13 in the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. We'll be starting there at the bottom. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9 when Jesus tells the parable, and then skipping to verses 18 through 23 where Jesus explains and interprets this first major parable. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. It says that the same day that Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there while the whole crowd stood on the beach. He told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path. And the birds came and ate them up. After the seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone who has ears listen." Then skipping down to verse 18, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. This is what was sown on the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a while. When trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Bob Wolfe has a book called Friendly Persuasion, and he tells an interesting story there about legendary talk show host Larry King. In fact, I think Larry King interviewed Jesus back in the day, right? He's been around so long. But he was on a Dallas news show, and he was being asked about his career, and the interviewer was kind of a typical media interviewer. She was supplied with five questions, probably 5 seconds before the interview. She didn't generate them herself, and she was just kind of checking them off. In fact, as she was asking him questions, it was obvious she wasn't listening to what he was saying. She was looking at the monitor, she was looking at the camera, but she wasn't even listening. And so by the third question, Larry decided to have a little fun. So she asked him, she said, how is it that you get such amazing guests on your show? And noting that she wasn't listening, he said, I work for the CIA. And whenever I'm on my show, I send secret signals for them, and therefore they pay me back by helping me get great guests. And without missing a beat, she said, "And now what would you like to do after retirement?" I mean, as he said that, the whole crew was cracking up. She didn't get it. She wasn't listening. Here she was, a talk show host, and she didn't listen to her guests. Not a good attribute. So our question today is, how well do you listen? Do I need to ask that, Quinn? Are you listening? Or let me ask you this. If I asked your spouse, how well do you listen? What do you think they would say? We won't go there. Or how about your employees? Or how about your coworkers or your teacher? If I asked them, how well does so-and-so listen? Or what if I could ask God, how does Brian listen? How does Pedro listen? How well does Dennis listen? I'm picking on the guys here, ladies. I'm giving you a break. What do you think God would say? Well, I ask you that since each of us hears and receives things in different ways. And that's a reality that Jesus is alluding to here in our passage today, as Jesus is addressing the question as to why some people hear and receive the gospel message and why some people do not. I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, if the message that we're preaching is the Word of God, and if the person delivering the message is God's messenger, then why is it that some people just aren't getting the message? Well, someone has noted that in communication, there are three elements to communication. There's the message, there's the sender of the message, and there's the receiver of the message. And if any of those three breaks down, then communication breaks down, right? Obviously, when it comes to us as the communicators, the primary source of failure may be us, right? For example, imagine a preacher, an older preacher, not like me, you know, young preacher. Imagine an older preacher trying to give a lesson to the youth group. And he wants to talk about how Jesus, you know, became incarnate man and then was crucified and glorified and went through this huge transition. And he used the illusion of it's sort of like Clark Kent, who goes into a phone booth and comes out as Superman. And he says this analogy, and there's this blank look. Like, what are you talking about? And he suddenly realizes that most of them probably never heard of Clark Kent. Some of them may have heard of Superman, but none of them had ever seen a phone booth. And he realized, wait a minute, my cultural references are lacking. In fact, Gustavo said a phrase the other day that Christy helped me with. It's soy de menudo para acá. In other words, anything before menudo, as far as a cultural reference, I don't get it. I'm after menudo. So sometimes the breakdown in communication isn't the listener or the receiver of the message, but rather the sender of the message. That's not only true because of cultural misfires, but also moral misfires. That is part of the reason that people around us may not be hearing the Word of God, perceiving the message of God, is because we, the messengers, don't look anything like God. We don't act anything like Jesus. And therefore, there's something lost in translation. Classic example, Mahatma Gandhi. Before Mahatma Gandhi was Mahatma, he was just Gandhi. He was a lawyer in South Africa. And he decided to explore Christianity. So he started to go to church. He went to church two or three times in Pretoria. You know what he discovered there in those churches? That there was no real spirituality. It was just a club. It was just a formality. It was just mouthing the words. And he went away saying that they can't offer me anything that I don't already have. So he remained a Hindu. Wow. What a missed opportunity for the gospel. And that happens, doesn't it? That's a major cause of our lack of success, our communication of the message. But in our passage today, it's clear that the failure to communicate the gospel does not lie either with the message or the messenger. For in this case, the message is the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And the messenger is the very Word of God made flesh and who dwelt among us, even Jesus, the Messiah. So, where's the breakdown there? Obviously, with the recipients of the message. That's what Matthew makes clear in our passage, where he tells us that Jesus told them, that is the crowds, many things in parables. And thus, we see here that Jesus was a master communicator. For the word for parable in the original means to throw or lay alongside something. And the idea is that you take an abstract idea and you lay alongside it something that's concrete, something that's familiar. That's what we do at the children's sermon. We give you something concrete, the kids, so that they can understand an abstract idea. That's what Jesus does. So imagine Jesus preaching about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That's what he wants to communicate. What's the kingdom of God like? And so there he is in his boat. He's got the crowd all around him. And imagine on the hillside, there's a farmer up there sowing seed. And so Jesus says to the crowd, you know what the kingdom of God is like? I'll tell you what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a farmer sowing seeds. Wow. I mean, you can't get more concrete than that, right? So that's what he does. And that's important that he does that. Why? Because when we tell stories, we know that people like to listen. And we know that one way to remember a message is to lock it in with an emotion, and one way to lock it in with emotion is to tell a story that creates an emotive response. In fact, I've met people that knew me 20, 30 years ago. They can't remember a thing I preach, but they'll remember a story that I tell. You know that story you told, Pastor Bob? Yeah, I remember that. But that's how it works. Illustrations are important. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the preachers of preachers, said that a sermon is like a cathedral. The pillars are the doctrines that uphold the edifice. But the illustrations are the stained glass windows that let the light pour in. So Jesus said many things in parables. And it is arguable that this, the parable of the sower, is the most important parable of all. Why? Well, first of all, it's the first parable that Matthew lists that Jesus tells. Secondly, it is one of two parables, only one of two parables, that actually gets a name for the parable. Jesus calls it the parable of the sower. There's the parable of the weeds. That's the next one. Those are the only two in all of the Gospels. Also, it's only one of three parables that Jesus interprets for the disciples. Finally, it's only one of three parables that all three synoptic Gospels relate. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the parable of the sower. Therefore, it's not only the very first parable, it's a foundational parable. It's a parable about all the other parables and explains to us why the message of the kingdom of God is not universally received. And thus, it is obvious that the cause of failure is not due to the message or the messenger, but the failure is due to what? The recipient, those who are hearing the message. Where do we see that? We see that in the parable of the four different types of soil. What are they? Well, the first type is the seed that falls along the trodden path where the birds come, who symbolize the evil one, who snatch away the truth before it could ever penetrate, before the person even thinks about it. It's just gone. We might call this type of heart the stubborn heart. You know the type. You share with them the gospel. You share with them your testimony. You share with them how God worked in your life. You share with them all the cosmological proofs of God, all the ontological proofs of God. And they just look at you, you know, I don't care. I'm not interested. Let's talk about baseball. You know what I mean? People who just have a hard heart. The Old Testament calls these a stiff-necked people. In the New Testament, these are the scribes and the Pharisees. They come to listen to Jesus, but not to really listen. Why do they come to Jesus? Not to receive, but to critique and to criticize and demean and defame. Many of us have met this type of person, the stubborn heart. I mean, it's just like throwing seed on the trodden path. It's almost a waste of time. But then there's the second type of person that we might call the shallow heart. These are like the seed that fall upon the soil where there's bedrock about 2 to 3 inches below. And so the seed sprouts. It comes up with great vigor, great emotion, if you will. But then when the sun comes out, when persecution comes, what happens to it? Fizzles, withers, dies. These are what you might call flash-in-the-pan, one-hit wonder Christians. You know, people go to revival meetings or church services, you know, they get excited by all the hoopla and all the music and all this and all that, and then there's an altar call and there's dozens of people going forward and they say, okay, I'll go forward, and they go forward, and then what happens? A little persecution, a little hardship, a little inconvenience, and they fall away. They don't persevere. We know this type too, don't we? I remember talking to somebody once, and I asked him, have you been saved? You know what they said? Yeah, I've been saved like dozens of times. I said, I don't think it works that way. Or, you know, I like to tell that story. Some of you heard the story, you know, of the revivalist who comes to the little town every summer, and they set up the tent, you know, the old sawdust trail. And every year, the town drunk goes to the revival meeting, and in the big climactic meeting where they invite people to come forward, he comes up with a big show, and he says out loud with his hands outstretched, fill me, Jesus, fill me. And he gets saved, and then the next weekend, he goes back to drinking.
And the next summer, the guy comes, and he comes forward, fill me, Jesus, and the next weekend, he's drinking again. So about after four or five of these summers, he comes up, and he goes, fill me, Lord Jesus, fill me. And there's an old lady in the back says, don't do it, Jesus. Don't do it. He leaks. He leaks. Well, we know that happens. Now, many theologians would call so-called shallow soul Christians as no Christians at all. Because even if you believed in once saved, always saved, you can argue that these folks were never really saved at all. Because since they never had a foundation, you can't lose something you never had. And that makes theological sense. But wouldn't you agree, if you think about it, though, that such a scenario as this is a little sobering? Let me give an example from the game of tennis. You know, in tennis, it's a very genteel sport, vis-a-vis football. For example, in tennis, if we're playing and I hit a ball to you and the ball goes out beyond the perimeter, it is your job to call it out. I have to trust you. That's your call. I can't challenge it. Oh, I can challenge it, but the rule is you make the call. So it's a game of honor. It's a game of sportsmanship. In fact, according to the rule, if I hit the ball to you and you think it's out, but you're not sure, you have to give me the benefit of the doubt. Did you know that? And I've played with people who are great sports and who give me the benefit of the call, sometimes to their detriment. I say great. No. But you know what I've found with some people like that? They're like that, great sports, as long as they're winning. But once they start losing, I don't get those calls anymore. Do you ever meet people like that? Oh, yeah. Amen to that, right, brother? So people do that. But you know, that's not what bothers me. You know what really bothers me? I do that. That's what really bothers me. Amen. He's played with me. But that's kind of scary. In fact, how do you and I know that we're not really like the second soil? That we're not really just a wave of persecution away of major spiritual heart failure? Did you ever think about that? I came across an interesting study they did of pilots. It's called 178 Seconds. They got 20 pilots, 20 aviators, experienced aviators, but aviators who had never learned to use the, what do you call it, the instrumentation. They just kind of flew visuals. And so what they did is they put them in a simulator, and they had to use their instrumentation because it was so cloudy, the visibility was so poor that they couldn't see. You know what they discovered amongst these 20 pilots? All of them, all 20, crashed the plane within 3 minutes. Kind of scary, isn't it? Isn't that exactly what can happen to many so-called Christians? I mean, as long as everything's going well in life, they're good. You know, they come to church, they bring their Bible to church, they sing the songs that we sing. Some of them even go to men's breakfast, or they go to Bible studies. Some of them even put some money in the plate, you know, and everything's fine as long as life is good. But then what happens when life turns sour? What happens when they lose their job? What happens when their marriage falls apart? What happens when illness comes? What happens when they lose a child or a parent? And then all of a sudden, what happens to them? They fall away. They turn on Jesus. That's the shallow heart. 1 John 2 has a scary verse. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That's sobering. That's the reality of the shallow soil, the shallow heart. What about the third option? The third soil. Let's call it not the stubborn heart or the shallow heart, but let's call it the strangled heart. Jesus declares that it's like the seed that falls along the path that is full of weeds and thorns and thistles. And even though it grows up, and even though it's ready to sprout, even though it's ready to bear fruit, what happens? It gets competition. It gets strangled. It gets displaced. What better example of that than the rich young ruler who wanted to follow Jesus, who wanted to be a disciple of Jesus, who believed that what Jesus said was true, what Jesus said about himself was true. But remember what happened to the rich young ruler? He fell away. He went away. And he went away sad. Why? Because he loved money more than he loved Jesus. That can happen, can't it? That's why Jesus warns us about money. That's why Jesus says where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. You want to know where your heart is? Where's your treasure? What do you treasure? What do you value? What drives you? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What's truly your hope of security and salvation? Is it money or is it God? Be honest. Be honest. I know some of you say, oh, Pastor, I got it under control. Money's no problem. My possessions don't possess me. I possess them. You know what I say to you? Prove it. Prove it. How do you prove it? What's the only antidote against greed? Giving. Are you giving? Are you giving to others? Are you giving to God? Do you even tip God? Do you even give God 10%? What? How do you think you're going to hold up under pressure when things are bad with money, when you can't even give when things are good? Something to think about. Because if you can't do that now, how are you going to do it in the future? When you're asked to choose between Jesus and money, between integrity and promotion, between worshiping the Almighty God and worshiping the Almighty dollar. So that's the third heart, the strangled heart. But let's move beyond the stubborn heart and the shallow heart and the strangled heart. Let's conclude here with the surrendered heart. That's the fourth scenario that Jesus talks about, as this is the seed that falls upon the responsive and productive soil and produces fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. That's the sort of follower that each of us can be, for the only barrier to that sort of productivity is the barrier of faith. Because we can't do this ourselves. God has to do it through us, and we have to have faith in him to do that. And that's the only thing standing in our way. When it comes to spreading the gospel, it's our job to sow. It's God's job to make it grow. So we've got to be faithful, but it takes faith to do that. Let me illustrate that by slipping you a Mickey. That is, let me talk about a guy named Mickey Cohen. Now, I know I'm dating myself and I'm contradicting my Superman illustration because probably half of you have never even heard of Mickey Cohen. Mickey Cohen was Jewish. Mickey Cohen was a gangster out in L.A., in Las Vegas. In fact, I think he helped to build Las Vegas. But Mickey had a friend named Bill Jones. And Bill knew that Mickey had all these Hollywood celebrity connections. He was Jewish. He was living large, living the high life. And Bill had done some time in the pen, and he befriended Mickey. And he told Mickey about Jesus because he came to know the Lord there. In fact, he got Mickey so interested in the Lord that, do you remember the Billy Graham Crusade out in L.A. back in the day? He got Mickey Cohen to go to the Billy Graham Crusade. And guess what? Afterwards, he led Mickey in prayer to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Bill was excited. Imagine a Jewish man, now a Christian. Imagine a gangster, now a believer. Imagine a person with all this networking, for Jesus will affect the gospel for good. So he was very excited. But guess what happened about 2 weeks later? Mickey was back hanging with his mobster friends. Bill was angry, so he confronted Mickey. He said, Mickey, what's the deal? You're a Christian. You can't hang with these people. I mean, you can come and evangelize them, but if you hang with them, you're going to be like them. And Mickey said, wait a minute. I don't like this. I don't like this deal. You didn't tell me about this. You didn't tell me I'd have to give up my career. You didn't have to tell me I'd have to give up my friends. You didn't have to tell me I'd have to give up my connection. You didn't have to tell me I had to give up the way I live large and stay on top. You didn't tell me that. I mean, there are Christian athletes. There are Christian celebrities. There are Christian businessmen. Why can't I be a Christian gangster? No, Mickey, you don't get it. Kind of sad, huh? That's an example of the shallow, strangled-hearted believer who allows the riches and the cares of this world to displace the fruit of the gospel. But I don't want to conclude on a down note. I want to tell you a story of another Cohen. Not Mickey Cohen, but a guy named Pacey Cohen. He was also Jewish. And James Merritt tells a story that he was once a pastor in Laurel, Mississippi, back in the day. And they had an evangelistic crusade in one of the high school football stadiums. And lo and behold, Merritt had connections with Terry Bradshaw, who at the time was the quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers. Remember those glory days, the Steel Curtain? And Pacey Cohen was driving by the stadium on his way home to commit suicide. He was going to go home, take a gun, and blow his brains out. That's where he was in life. But as he's driving by, he sees the name of Terry Bradshaw. He happened to be a Steelers fan. So he said, you know what? I might as well get a little more slice of life before I end it all. I'm going to go and listen to Terry Bradshaw. So he stops the car, goes in, sits up on the top row of the stadium, listens to Terry's testimony, leaves the stadium, going to go home and kill himself. But for some reason, he decides to turn around and go back into the stadium, back to the top row. There he sits. As Merritt preaches the gospel, he had never heard the gospel preached. He heard the gospel preached, and then Merritt said, let's sing a song with four verses, and let's invite people to come forward. And for the first three verses, 70 people came forward, but not Pacey Cohen. He was in misery. The Holy Spirit was working on his hard heart, and he didn't want to give up. But before the first verse was sung, James Merritt looked out onto that crowd and he said, there is someone here tonight who will not live tomorrow unless they come to Jesus. Otherwise, they will be separated from God for eternity. And Pacey said, when you said that, you were looking right at me. Merritt says, I don't remember who I was looking at, but it spoke right to him. He came down, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And get this, he then became a full-time evangelist. The rest of his life. When he died and Merritt found out about it, he called his wife, and his wife told him how the last days of his life were miserable. He could barely breathe for 60 seconds without getting oxygen, but she said that the Monday before he died, he led his nurse to faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Do you see what God did there? God took a very stubborn heart of a very shallow life, struggling with all the competition of truth, and transformed him into a heart that bore fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. What God did in Pacey Cohen's life, he can do in your life. He can do in my life. The question is, are you listening to God's voice? Are you listening to God's word today? Are you receiving the promptings of the Holy Spirit in your life this morning? Let's pray. Lord, I believe that you are speaking to us today, not only in mass through your written word, but individually and uniquely this morning through your Holy Spirit. You are pricking our conscience. You are illuminating those things in our life that we're allowing to strangle our spiritual vitality. You are convicting us of sin that's separating us from you. And you're speaking to our lack of compassion for those who need to know you and need to know the life that you give us, that we've experienced, that we enjoy, that we celebrate. Lord, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive that which you want to say to us today. And then go out and not simply be hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word. We pray that in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.